will, turn in your New Testament to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to read a passage, verse 15 of the text, in just a few moments, to begin our study together today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to begin by expressing our appreciation for the fact that you are here, and we have a number who are visiting with us, and we appreciate the fact that you are present as well. We do have a good number, so we're very thankful for that. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come together, to study together, and to worship together. And it is my prayer that everything has been done in an acceptable way before the God Almighty. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are given instructions to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I paraphrase that a little bit. The instructions were given to Timothy as an individual, but the application can be made to each and every one of us. All of us need to be diligent in our rightly dividing the word of truth. Unfortunately, there is not enough of that being done in our day and time. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about how it is that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And we're going to limit our comments primarily to the concept of learning the truth by implication. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a few moments' time. However, I would like to begin by making an illustration. I want to make note of how it is that language is understood. I would like to begin by using the laws of our land as an illustration to establish the way it is that people communicate and establish authority for practice. And I understand there is a limitation to that, that they're not entirely parallel, because the laws of our land are laws that are made by men. And as such, they are subject to change. They may be bad laws. They may be in need of change. And oftentimes when men seek to establish those laws and to adjudicate those laws, they make mistakes. However, it is a fact that that all societies are based upon that same principle of obedience to law. And it becomes necessary for a society to establish how law is to be understood and interpreted. And one of the first things that you might make note of is that there are precepts or laws that are set on the books, the laws of the land. And those things are often very directly stated. We have, as an example, a speed limit. The speed limit may be different places at different times, but there is what in effect constitutes a command that is given by the civil authorities with regard to a speed limit. If the speed limit sign says 55 miles per hour, then that is the speed limit, and it is a law that is to be obeyed, and individuals who break that law will suffer the consequence of breaking that law. It is something that is very easily understood. It is a direct command that is given by the state. When you get into the courts, and you begin talking about the adjudication of a law, what you find is often they depend upon what are called precedents. That is, how the law has been applied in times past, and the law is governed with regard to how it is applied in the present by the examples of the application of that law that is found in the past. And so we could say that with regard to the laws of the land, they are established both by a direct command or a direct precept, as well as by precedent or by example. The third way in which we might make this illustration and appeal to this illustration is the concept of interpretation. We have, for example, a conflict in ideology with regard to our nation today, because there are individuals who, with regard to the Constitution or the laws of the land, desire to have a very conservative interpretation of that law, while there are others who are very liberal in their interpretation of the law. Now, if you go to the dictionary and you look at the definition of conservative, it says that it is bound by constraint, bound by precedent, bound by the letter of the law. Whereas you describe what a liberal individual is, it is one who is not bound by constraint, one who has the attitude or idea that the laws are just general constructs and can be added to and changed at whim, depending upon the particular desires of the electorate in our particular example. Those are two conflicting ideologies and two different views of government and law, which is one of the primary reasons why you hear about the the conservative Republicans and the liberal Democrats. And it is also an interesting thing, and just as an aside, why you find many in the Lord's church, if not most in the Lord's church, that have a very conservative view with regard to politics and the interpretation of the law, because of the understanding we have of Scripture. And I think that's an interesting parallel that you might find. But as we use that illustration of secular law, we want to make the point that it is not just a matter of arbitrary understanding. It is, in fact, just the way in which we recognize that individuals communicate and that authority is established. And the same thing can be said with regard to the law of God. We can actually use those same three examples and establish those things by the way in which God establishes authority in His Scripture. Now, a couple of things we need to make note of. First of all, Jesus made the statement, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." So the first thing we need to make note of is in our United States of America that the Constitution is our authority, the basis or foundation of our nation. The same can be said with regard to the Christian in regard to the words of Christ. All authority has been given in Christ. It resides in Him. We cannot go to any other book other than the Bible, because the Bible contains God's words, the words of Christ. We are told by the Hebrew writer, in the last days, God spoke to us through His Son. And so we need to recognize and accede to the fact that authority resides in Christ. And there are certain things that Christ has established by His authority. And by the way, we want to point out the fact that while all authority resides in Christ, it can rightfully be said, as the Lord Himself said, that He gave His apostles. He gave His apostles authority in the sense that He bequested or bequeathed that authority to the apostles to establish what His will was on earth. You'll remember as He neared the end of His time on earth, He indicated that there were many other things which would constitute all truth that He had a need to make them aware of, but was unable to because of the necessity of His sacrifice. And so He promised them that He would let the Holy Spirit come to them, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And so when we talk about the authority of Christ, you must understand that the authority of Christ is contained not only within the words of Christ Himself, but also in the words of His ambassadors, the inspired writers of the New Testament who completed that revelation of God's will to man through Jesus Christ. And so we can take, for example, a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first two verses of that passage, which gives us a direct command, specifically in that writing to the churches of Corinth, but by implication and by extension to us as well. Now that command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2 was instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth upon the first day of the week to let each of one of you lay by and store as he has been prospered, that there be no special collections when I come. So the Apostle Paul, again, by the authority bequeathed him by Jesus Christ Himself, gave instructions, a direct command. It'd be something similar to that 55 mile an hour speed limit sign. If there is a direct statement that is made, then we are to accede to that direct command or that direct statement. If the Apostle Paul, by the authority of Jesus Christ, tells us to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as we have been prospered, then that is an instruction that we are to follow. And I think everyone can understand that. Anytime God gives a direct command in Scripture, that command indeed must be heeded or must be followed. But there, as we mentioned, are certain precedents that are established in the New Testament as well. Certain ways in which the Christians in the first century made application of the commands that were given. And we can learn from the precedents or the examples that they set. Another passage that we might refer to is in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. You will remember that the Apostle Paul, on one occasion to the Corinthians, gave instructions concerning partaking of the Lord's Supper. And there were several instructions that were given as to that communion. We find the application of principles containing the observance of the Lord's Supper in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. When the Apostle Paul went to the disciples in Troas and tarried with them until the first day of the week. And we are told when the first day of the week had come that the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them and continued his speech until midnight. And so we find an example or precedent in which the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. And so we can find by that approved example, that was something that the Apostle Paul, and again by extension God himself approved of, that we have the authority, we have the right as disciples of Christ on the first day of the week to gather together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We establish our authority by that practice. And we want to point out the fact, and it is important that we do so, that we must have authority for our practices. Some people think, well, it doesn't matter. They may have a very similar mindset to that we alluded to earlier with regard to those who are liberals in regard to their interpretation of the law of the land. And by the way, I have my views with regard to politics and political theory. I have my attitudes with regard to those things. But I don't think it would be appropriate for us to say that there is anything inherently wrong with the concept of liberalism with regard to the laws of men. That is, in a democracy, if individuals want to use the Constitution as just a general framework or construct and depart from that whenever they want to, if the majority of society wants to do that and they feel that's the best thing to do, then I suppose that would be fine. But there is a difference between the laws of men and the laws of God. And we must understand that if we decide that the laws of God are not things that are in reality binding, but that we can change at a whim, that we can add to or take away from, that we can have a very liberal construct in regard to our interpretation of God's laws, that, you know, they're never intended to be the same from the beginning until now, that we have the right, because times have changed and things have changed, to change them at our whim, I think that we've gone too far. They are God's laws, and it seems to me very arrogant on our part to think that we can put ourselves in the position of the lawmaker, which is Jesus Christ, and say that we have the right to insert our own opinions or our own views of what the law should be above and beyond that of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Scripture very clearly indicates the inappropriateness of that. I would allude, for example, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. You will notice in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 the statement of our Lord. He says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And what is meant, first of all, by that? Well, again, using that kind of liberal conservative construct that we've alluded to by way of illustration, some people have the idea that as long as we have the spirit of the law in mind, that that is sufficient and we can do as we wish. Well, I think that's basically the idea that these religious people had at this time. They proclaimed, "Lord, Lord." In fact, they were making a petition or an appeal to Jesus Christ in their practices. But he said that wasn't sufficient. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who makes an appeal in my name will be acceptable. Not all of those shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will. Here we find a very limited construct as regards to what God's word reveals and teaches. You have to do it the way Jesus said to do it. In contrast, we're told in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day," and notice what they did. He said, "Many will say, 'Have we not prophesied in your name, Lord? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" They all made an appeal in these actions they took in the name of Jesus Christ. But his answer in verse 23 was, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," or iniquity. The reason why what they did was not acceptable to Jesus Christ is because what they did was not in accord with his will. It was not what he said that they could do. And so we need to understand that we have to take a very conservative construct with regard to what the Word of God teaches. We don't have the right to change it. We don't have the right to go beyond it. And so with that in mind, it applies to the third point that we want to make. As we alluded to earlier, in law, we have this idea of an interpretation of law. Some people have the idea that you interpret it very loosely. Others think that you have to interpret it very conservatively. And I think we can see from this, the interpretation of Scripture must be very conservative. If we are going to take from a particular passage anything, if there is any inference that can be taken from any Scripture, it is an inference that of necessity must be there. We can't just take flights of fancy. We have to be very careful as we reason from Scripture, as we infer from Scripture what it teaches. And so, yes, it is necessary that from time to time we interpret Scripture. It is necessary from time to time. God intends for us to use our intellect, use our abilities to reason as men to determine what a text authorizes or what a text allows. That is something that God has given us, the ability to reason. But we have to understand and recognize that we don't have the right to reason from a text whatever we will. We have to infer from a text what is in actuality implied by God. We are limited or bound by what God really meant. Now think about that for a few moments. Because people today have the idea that we can't know what God really meant. I would assert to you that words mean things. And that if God has revealed Himself, God has taken what was a mystery and made it a revelation, that indeed we can know the mind of God. And to say otherwise does a disservice to the Almighty God in heaven. Because if we say we can't understand the Bible alike, what we're saying is one of two things. Either God has not clearly enough revealed Himself to us, thereby making God have imperfect or insufficient in that He is not able to make Himself known. Or else we cast aspersion upon His creation in that He created us without the ability to discern His will. Both of those things are, of course, untrue. And we need to recognize that God has revealed Himself to man. His will is understandable. But what we must do is limit ourselves to His will and not go beyond what is written. The problem is that there are too many who are untaught and unstable who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, as the Apostle Peter alluded to in his epistle. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, I do want to spend just a few moments talking about the concept of interpretation. And involved in that is the statement of implication in Scripture. And it might be somewhat confusing, and we'll look at Matthew 22 and Hebrews chapter 7 in just a few moments' time. So I want to spend just a few moments defining the terms and explaining exactly what it is that I mean. When we're talking about how we derive authority from Scripture, what we have to understand is that some things are explicitly stated in Scripture. We've talked about the traffic sign that says 55 miles an hour. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, which clearly states that we are to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as we have been prospering. But I would assert to you, and I think I can establish it very clearly from Scripture, there are certain things that are not explicitly found in Scripture. They are there. They are implicit in the Scripture. They are implied by the Scripture. But they are not explicitly stated. Matthew chapter 22 as well as Hebrews 7 are a couple of examples of that. And that's what we mean by the term imply. It means to involve or indicate by inference, by association, or by necessary consequence rather than a direct statement. There are certain things that are directly or expressly stated in Scripture that as we understand the meaning of those statements, there are consequences or implications of those statements. Now, while those implications or consequences may not be explicitly stated, they are nevertheless implicit in the text and thus establish authority or knowledge or truth to us. And if by our reasoning power, we infer from those passages, we derive as a conclusion from the facts that are explicitly stated or the premises that are explicitly stated in Scripture, then we have indeed interpreted a Scripture as it ought to be interpreted. And so the idea of a necessary inference, and some of you may not have ever heard that term. Many of you are very familiar, intimately familiar with the concept of necessary inference. And what we simply mean when we talk about a necessary inference is that there are implications or consequences to an explicit statement of Scripture, something that is found in Scripture. When, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, as we allude to that particular point, The Almighty God of heaven says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That intrinsic, necessary, as an implication of that explicit statement, is the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. Now that's the point that is made in that text. But it is something that is necessary. It is something that is indeed implied by the passage, and since the implication is there, we are right to infer. We are right to draw the conclusion. But there's one thing that we need to understand, because it is God's Word. The only way that we can be acceptable if we make an inference is if that inference is actually necessary. That is, there is a statement made, and the implication is in actuality there. It's not a figment of our imagination. We don't just pull it out of thin air. There are consequences to the statement of God's Word, and as such, as we infer those consequences, we have done no ill or harm. We, in fact, are interpreting God's Word aright. We are rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, that is a theory. It is somewhat difficult to understand, so let's just look at a couple of examples, both good and bad, which will help to establish that principle. First of all, let's notice the concept of implication as taught by Jesus, by example, in the text of Matthew chapter 22. If you'll begin reading with me in verse 23 of the passage, we'll go down through verse 32. If you'll turn with me in your New Testaments, Matthew chapter 22, take that off the board so you won't be tempted to read it until we're ready for it. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23 and going down to verse 32. Notice he said, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now this is the law as established by Moses in order for progeny to continue in the name of this man. Now, he said in verse 25, the Sadducees come up with this scenario. And they said, there were with us seven brothers. And the first died after he had married, and having no offspring, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife. Okay, verse 25. I was up in 24. That's what made me mess up. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So the first man's died, had no children. Likewise, the second also. And the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. And the question was, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, what the Sadducees were trying to do is to come up with an absurd idea or application of the law of Moses in order to disprove the concept of the resurrection. You know, if you say there is a resurrection, you have a situation wherein the resurrection is a woman who had seven husbands, and that's an absurdity. Whose wife would she be? But the problem was that they misunderstood the Scriptures, and that's what Jesus said in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So first of all, he said, you've missed it, because there is no marrying in heaven. They're like the angels of God, and so your scenario, your what-if, your hypothetical situation is an absurdity. It has absolutely no bearing on the concept of the resurrection. Now, he deals with that and gets it out of the way first. Now, notice what is stated in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you want to argue as to whether there is a resurrection or not, this is what Jesus said. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Concerning the resurrection, now I want you to notice this. First of all, he indicated, again, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures, but concerning the resurrection. This text from Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24 that Jesus quoted to them, where He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," said something about the resurrection. An argument can be derived from that text concerning the fact of a resurrection from the dead. You notice the import of this. There is nothing in the text of Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24 that explicitly states anything about the resurrection. In fact, it was not the intent of that statement, Genesis chapter 26 and 24, to formally argue the truth and the fact of a resurrection. It was simply a statement concerning who God was and concerning the fact that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was a tense of the word. It was not "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but rather it was "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus took that implication. What the consequence of that phrase, the consequence of the tense of that word, "I am," the present tense of that word, and understood by implication that indicated that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remained alive and that there is indeed a resurrection. And so since the word "I am" implies the resurrection, it's all right for us to infer from the present tense that God is the God of the living. Hence, there will be a resurrection. That's the argument that Jesus made. What He did was reason from Scripture. Because of the tense of the word, He made an argument from Scripture. Something that was not explicitly stated, something that was rather implicit in the text, and He inferred it. But the point was this, and this is the important consideration. It was there. The implication of the resurrection is there. The argument that He made was a valid argument. It was a sound argument. It was a necessary inference that Jesus made from the text there in Genesis 26 and verse 24. Let me give you another example. If you will now, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews does a very similar thing as he again reasons from the Scripture and finds what is implied in the text of that passage. Hebrews 7, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 12. What the Hebrew writer is making an argument with regard to the superior nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he uses that argument to point out that Jesus Christ, as a king and a priest, is of the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the order of Levi. And as a result of that, Christ as high priest is superior to the high priests under the order of Levi. And how does he make that argument? He makes it by the implication of Scripture. I want you to notice what is said in verse 1 of chapter 7 and going down through verse 12. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, we don't know a great deal about Melchizedek, but he was the king of Salem, and we are told a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now notice what happened. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. Abraham paid a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. Now here's the argument, verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham," that is, Melchizedek, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction," this is what we referred to when we talked about a necessary inference. This is why the inference is a necessary one. This is why the text, which refers to the paying of tithes and the blessing, Melchizedek blessing Abraham, Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, why in that text there is a necessary implication, something that is a necessary consequence of what is taught. The reason why is because, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now notice that. The lesser is blessed by the greater or better. And here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And notice this. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now here is a formal argument as to the fact that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. How is that argument derived? It is derived by implication. The scripture very clearly indicates that Melchizedek, as a king, was greater than Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to the king blessed Abraham. Melchizedek was not only king, but he was a priest of the Most High God. When you're talking about the orders of priesthood, while it is not explicitly stated in Hebrews chapter 7 that it is the case, while it is not explicitly stated in the relation of that, in the text there in Genesis, which had reference to Melchizedek, not explicitly stated that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. By the actions and the fact that the blesser, the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed, that the one who receives tithes is greater than the one who gives tithes, we can see that Melchizedek, as he received tithes from Levi, that he and his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, or the priesthood of Levi. And so we can infer from that that Christ is the greater high priest. And as you look at verses 13 and following, through the end of that chapter, you find a description of that. Notice, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also the change of law." The setting aside of that Aaronic or Levitical priesthood that could not take away sin, that was inferior, the establishment of the greater priesthood and the order of Melchizedek, both king and priest, Christ of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, as the king over his people, as well as the priest over his people. He offered that sacrifice, not like those of the Levitical priesthood. He was superior, offering himself once for all, living to make intercession in the holiest of holies on our behalf. Christ the high priest, superior to the priesthood of Levi. And how do we know that? We know that from a text in Genesis that talks about a king of Salem who blessed Abraham. A king of Salem who received tithes from Abraham. Nothing explicitly stated there, but certainly the implication was there. We can understand the consequence of that argument. Again, brethren, understand this is not just mere flights of fancy on our part. These are the New Testament writers that are arguing from implication. But understand again the principle that we're establishing very clearly. And that is, you cannot just take a flight of fancy and pull out of a scripture anything that you want to. The implication has to be there. Now let me find another example I want to allude to. In Acts the 16th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there. Acts chapter 16. Do you realize that there are individuals today who will turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts for authority by implication of infant baptism? There is no place anywhere in Scripture where infants are recorded as being baptized with Christian baptism. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. We find, in fact, that the practice of infant baptism is something that did not happen until centuries after the close of the New Testament Scriptures. But there are individuals who seek to find authority for their practices in Scripture, and so they say, well, let's go to Acts chapter 16. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, on the Sabbath day that Paul in his preaching went, we're told that they went there, Paul and Silas, on the Sabbath they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made and sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, and she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she persuaded us. There's the authority for infant baptism. Well, what do you mean? Well, we can imply from the text that there were infants in that household, and the whole household was baptized, therefore infant baptism is authorized. There's a problem with that. A number of problems with it, actually. The first problem is you cannot imply from that text that there were infants in the household. I would state that of the households that are here in this congregation, that probably half or more of those households have no infants in them, more than half. And the same thing can be said with regard to small children. Even in my household, to where we have two that are still full-time in the fold, and one that's gone pretty much, and another that's a kind of a part-time part of our household, but there are no infants in our household. There are only individuals who are of age to believe and are baptized. In other words, we can't be liberal in pulling out of the text whatever it is that we want to pull out of it. It has to actually be there. And there is no way that we can ascertain or determine that indeed there were infants in that household. And in fact, as you look at the entirety of Scripture, it would indicate very clearly that that was not indicated by the text. For example, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, we are told that those who are the little children have no need of being baptized for the remission of sins, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Little children are not in need of salvation because little children are safe. They are sinless. They are pure. Jesus stated them to be such. We are told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 of the text that those, as we understand those who believe in Jesus Christ that obtain salvation, that faith, that is faith in Jesus Christ, belief in Christ, comes by hearing, something that infants are not capable of doing. That is hearing with the intent of understanding. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told very clearly that those who are baptized are to be those who believe. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. And so we see here very clearly that an individual must have that ability to have faith or believe, must have an understanding of God's word in order to be a proper candidate for baptism. And so we not only see that you cannot imply from Acts the 16th chapter the concept of infant baptism, we secondly see that not only is it not implicit in that text, you cannot necessarily derive it from that text, but in fact, it contradicts plain teaching of Scripture, and therefore it cannot be understood as a necessary implication. So we have to be careful here. We can't just pull it out of thin air. And sometimes religious people have a tendency to do just that. But let me give you a good example. Again, we alluded to Acts the 20th chapter. I'd like you to turn there with me. We quoted it a few moments ago in Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 through 7. After the giving of this example, our time in this lesson will be about finished. You'll notice we are told that the Apostle Paul sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And so they stayed an entire week. I'd ask the question, why is it that they stayed an entire week? And my answer would be, because they waited for the first day of the week. Notice what it said in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, tarried for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, we are told that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, it's a very simple principle, something that, for example, the Jews understood. You remember in Exodus the 20th chapter in verse 8, the statement that was made concerning a commandment about the Sabbath. And we were told that remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. When did the Sabbath day come around? When Sabbath day came around, it was the 7th day of every week. Saturday came around once a week. Let me ask you the question. How often was it that the Jews were to observe the Sabbath day. They had the right to say, since they had observed it once in a year's time, that that's all that they had to do and they did not have to observe it any other time? Well, of course not. Any individual who took off the observance of the Sabbath day on any occasion would be condemned, stoned, in fact, by the congregation because he did not accede to or submit to the will of God. God's command, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's what the disciples did in the first century. When the first day of the week came around, how often does it come around? 52 times a year, doesn't it? When the Sabbath day, or excuse me, the Lord's day came around, the first day of the week, we are told the disciples came together to break bread. Now, this is something that you need to understand. There is only one place in Scripture where that is indicated, and that is in Acts chapter 20 as to the day. And indicated in that day, as it was in Exodus chapter 20, implied in that day, is that whenever that first day of the week comes around, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts the second chapter, in verse 42, we are told that the disciples there at that time continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now understand that, continuing steadfastly in these things, not doing it just whenever it is that you desire to do it, but on the first day of the week, coming together for the purpose of breaking bread. We can infer from the text. It is something that is implied in the statement made in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That when the first day of the week comes around, we have the obligation, the responsibility to partake of the Lord's Supper and observe that sacrifice and that memorial of His death. So there we find a good example of implication. We need to be careful and understand that in order for implication to be true, that there of necessity must be that implication in the text. We cannot infer it if it is not there. And so, in conclusion, we must have a thus saith the Lord for all of our practices. Sometimes that thus saith the Lord is an explicit one. There are certain times when it is necessary that we reason. As we look at explicit statements, reason from those things to determine the consequences of those statements. That is called what is implied. And as we reason those things, we infer those things, we need to be careful to make sure that we are conservative in this. That we don't just take flights of fancy. That we don't have the idea that the Bible is just a general construct and we can take from it what we want. And if we want to kind of go beyond what is written and go a direction we desire to go, that that's all right as well. No, we can't do that. The Bible's God's Word. Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And in order for us to establish something, there must be a certainty. And understand this, that if that certainty is there, it is as binding upon us as any explicit statement. Not only binding what God says, but also binding is the consequences that derive from those statements of Scripture, those statements from God. And so we've got to be very careful. I understand this is somewhat a technical subject, and it may be somewhat difficult. If you have questions you want to ask of me or want me to talk about it more at a later time, then please let me know. But what I'm trying to establish for you is the recognition that yes, God desires for us to use our mind and to reason from the Scripture and establish using the faculty, the intellect that God has given us, what His will is. But when we do that, we have to be careful to make sure that we do not go beyond what is written. If we say something is implied, we better make sure it is. If we infer from Scripture, we need to make sure that it is from God's mind, not our own, that we make that interpretation. So we're going to offer an invitation at this time, and we'll do so by making note of something. In Acts the second chapter, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost had become aware of the fact that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They asked the Apostle Peter on that day, men and brethren, what must we do? We've already talked about the fact that the Apostle Peter, as well as the other apostles, were the ambassadors of Christ. We are told that they were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What they bound on earth was bound in heaven. What they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. The Apostle Peter had the right to establish the parameters of what God required with regard to salvation on that day. When he said, in answer to their question, what must we do? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What he said was from the authority of the Father and the Son. He had the right to say that. And it was an explicit and direct statement that he said. Understand? Explicit, direct. We don't have to reason. We don't have to infer. We don't have to try to go in and find the implication of that. A very plain statement. Here are individuals who were lost in sin. They were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In response to that, they believed in the gospel as it was preached to them. They understood that they were guilty of it. And they asked, men and brethren, what must we do? And in answer to that question, the Apostle Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if you're here today, you can do exactly the same thing. Very clearly stated out. Mark 16:16. We read it just a moment ago. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Very clear and simple statements. If you desire to be saved today, you can repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and rise up and walk in newness of life. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, it's extended to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.